We're going to go into God's Word this morning. You know, most of you know that the Bible was written in an Eastern culture, right? And in the lands and times of the Bible, there are many customs that find their way into God's Word. They're not necessarily customs that God instituted, but they're customs that were practiced in the lands and times of the Bible, and therefore they're referred to in God's Word. One of those is called constraining. Okay, constraining is a wonderful custom whereby, for example, if I wanted Bridget to come over for lunch, okay, I would ask her three times, you know, Bridget, could you please come over for lunch? And even if she was starving to death, she'd say, well, I'd love to, but you know, I've got a lot going on. And then I'd say, but Bridget, you know, would really love to have you for lunch. It'd just be so wonderful. It's been so long since we've seen you. And Bridget would say, well, you know, that would be really great, but you know, it's really just a bad day for me. And then the third time I'd say, you know, Bridget, I really mean it. Would love to have you for lunch. We're going to have your favorite food, cereal. And Bridget would say, okay, that's called constraining. And it's something you read about in God's Word on occasion about individuals being constrained. Well, I was constrained this week to keep going in Philippians. I had no real intention of going any farther in Philippians, and then one of our wonderful believers called me aside and constrained me three times. Can't you please teach some more in Philippians? Well, I wasn't really planning on it. It would be really great if you taught some more in Philippians. Well, you know, it wasn't really what I was thinking of doing. I know one person who'd be really blessed if you kept going to Philippians. So this morning we're back in Philippians chapter 3. See, Oriental customs right here in Ohio. Boy, oh boy. Well, if you've been here the past couple weeks, you probably recall some of the groundwork that I set regarding the book of Philippians. If you haven't been here, I suggest you get the tape because I'm not going to go through the whole thing again today. But basically, Philippians deals primarily with the practical side of Christian living rather than the doctrinal side of what God has done for us in Christ. It deals with the other side of how we then live in light of what God's done for us in Christ. Do you understand? Rather than dealing with the doctrinal side of how God's called us together in one body, seated us in the heavenlies, it deals with the practical side of how we then live as the body of Christ. And one of the great ways that Philippians addresses that issue is by giving examples. Last week we looked at several examples in Philippians 2 of how God would have us live as believers. One example was Jesus Christ, another example was Timothy, and a third example was Epaphroditus. Well, there's a fourth example here in Philippians 3, and that's what we're going to be looking at today. But let's start in verse 1, because it says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. You know what, I was thinking we could almost stop there, and that could be our teaching today, you know, because those four words, rejoice in the Lord, say so much. You know, it really, depending on where you put the emphasis, there's a great teaching there. You know, a lot of Christians are familiar with the Lord, familiar with what he's done for them, familiar even with the work of the Lord, maybe to a fault. But do they rejoice in the Lord? Do they rejoice in the Lord? One of the great truths that comes up in Philippians over and over and over again is the joy that's to be ours as members of the body of Christ, the joy that's to be ours as servants in the body of Christ. See, the terms joy and service are not inseparable. In fact, for the Christian, they're very much the same. They very much go together. If we're talking about Christian service, we're talking about service that's done with joy. See, so a great truth for you and me as believers is not am I serving, but am I serving with joy? You know, because remember God's word talks about in his presence is fullness of joy, right? So if I am serving but the joy has somehow disappeared, perhaps I'm no longer serving in his presence. You understand? And that's easily remedied by getting back into his presence. Many people who are involved in Christian service burn out and then spend the next 20 years telling you their war stories about how hard they worked, how they overextended themselves, and how now they're so blessed to be free to watch television 24 hours a day and do nothing with their lives. And it doesn't quite ring true, you know, because what burned them out, to use their phrase, was not service. It was that they neglected to perform their service for him. urgency. They neglected to perform their service with the joy that can and should be ours as believers. If we remember what he's done for us, we remember who we're serving, we remember why we're serving him, the joy is easy. And we just want to serve more and more because of the joy therein. See, so if the joy goes, then it's very easily remedied by, you know, doing whatever it takes to restore my relationship with God and his word. That's what went wrong. It's not that I was serving too hard. It's just that I was serving and somehow lost sight of the why. See? But that's easily remedied by getting back into God's word and remembering what he's done for me. See? So right there is a wonderful teaching for you and me, is that we are to rejoice in the Lord. Not just serve in the Lord, work in the Lord, slave in the Lord, but rejoice in the Lord is part of it as well. And there's no reason why it can't be part of everything else we do in the Lord. In fact, it needs to be part of everything else we do in the Lord. One of the great other things that comes up in Philippians that, of course, gives us that joy is the hope of Christ's return. That in the labor that we provide, it's always in light of eternity. It's always in light of not just the moment, but all that is to come. When we're serving in light of that, the joy is easy as well. See? So really, Christian service, true Christian service, never burned anybody out. But trying to perform Christian service without Christ, that'll burn you out quick. So if the joy is missing, it's very simple reason and very simply remedied, isn't it? See? And there's another great teaching in these four words too, though, and that is rejoice in the Lord. Because on the other hand, we can find a lot of other things that become our joy, you know, rather than the Lord. And that can be terribly harmful to the Christian as well, can't it? You know, if my joy is the newspaper, if the great thing I look forward to in the day is that first beer, if the great thing I look forward to in the day is anything but the Lord, that can be remedied as well, see? But for you and me, our lives can be a story of rejoicing in the Lord. And there is no reason why that can't be true for every single Christian believer, no matter how deeply they're involved in Christian service. And that's one of the great lessons of the entire book of Philippians. But I better keep going, or I'll set a new record. I don't even make it through one verse on a Sunday. Because there's great teaching in the rest of this. It says, furthermore, it says, to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. That's a little difficult to understand in the King James Version. To write the same things unto you. See, what he was writing in Philippians was not new. Much of what he was writing in Philippians had already been revealed, had already been taught. It was being reiterated perhaps in a new way with new examples, but it was not new truth. Do you understand? And sometimes that's the greatest teaching you're going to have, is the stuff that you've already heard and heard and heard and heard. I can't recall how many of you came up. Not too long ago, there was a teaching on basically that God loves you. And a number of you came and said, oh man, it was just so great to hear that. And you know, I sat back and I thought, man, I'm surprised so many people didn't know, never heard that God loved them. No, you all heard that God loved you, but it was great to hear it again, wasn't it? It was great to hear it again. That's why he says to write those things again, you know, the same things again to you. For me, it's not grievous, it's not wearisome, it's not burdensome to speak the same great truths to you. And for you, it says it's safe. For you, it's safe. Great word here, safe. It's the word we get asphalt from. You know, and you might think that, you know, in fact, I read one commentator says, asphalt, firm foundation, makes that sounds great, but that's not really what this means. It's something even greater. Because in the lands and times of the Bible, asphalt wasn't used for paving. You know, why would they pave, you know, for their sandals? It was used first for walls, to make walls more firm. They'd put on a coat of asphalt, and it would keep that wall from falling. You know, if the rains came, if the winds came, every coat of asphalt made that wall a little more firm, a little more steady. And that's what asphalt was used for, and that's what this word really was derived from. See, that every time we hear these same great truths, it makes us a little more steady, a little more firm, like that wall. Oh, isn't that wonderful? See, every time you're reminded about your righteousness in Christ, every time you're reminded about the hope, every time you're reminded about what he's done for you, see, all these great things that we've heard many, many times, see, every time we're reminded, it makes us a little more firm. Because the Word of God isn't just a book about God. It's a book from God to you and me. And the purpose of it is not just to give us information, but to help us stand and walk for Him, right? See, for those who want to study God's Bible for new information, this verse makes no sense. Because they want something new all the time. Oh, I've heard that before. Give me something new. But we understand that it's not a matter of how new or old it is. It's a matter of we're endeavoring to walk for Him, to live for Him, to stand for Him. And we're attacked every moment of every day on some of these great points. That's why sometimes the greatest teaching is the teaching that everybody's heard before. On things that we need to hear time and time and time again. You understand? You see this often with young teachers or novice teachers. We saw it at youth camp, in fact. All the kids taught at youth camp. And, you know, a real young, you know, 8-year-old, 9-year-old kind of will have the inclination to teach something no one's ever heard before. And usually it is something no one's ever heard before. And that sometimes will be the case with a real novice, a real beginner teacher. It's like, well, what can I teach that's really going to make people stand up and say, oh, wow, I didn't know that was in the Bible. We grow out of that quickly because we realize that teaching the same things, those same wonderful truths that have been taught, is much more profitable than teaching, you know, some new research on there's 3 Jeremiahs in the Word. Oh, great. See, I'd rather be reminded that I'm righteous. I'd rather be reminded of God's grace. I'd rather be reminded of God's love, wouldn't you? Because that makes me firm. That makes me strong. See, that's why he says to write these same things. It's not grievous for me to write them, and for you it's safe. For you it's safe. Verse 2 says, boy, great verse here. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. And beware of the concision. Concision talking about the circumcision. Concision just means the cutting of the flesh. Specifically in the first century, those who were interested in cutting the flesh were those who were interested in circumcision. I think most of you know the background on that, right? Circumcision had been a sign God gave to Abraham to demonstrate that Abraham was made righteous by believing. But over the years, circumcision became a religious sign that you were okay, that you were approved, that you were in the A group spiritually. See, and there were those promoting that in the time of the Apostle Paul. Some promoting it that you couldn't really be born again unless you were circumcised. But the real slick ones, the real sly ones were saying, well, yeah, you're born again, but you're not really in the A group till you're circumcised. Do you understand? You're not really on the first team, first string, unless you're circumcised. That was going on at the time Philippians was written. I learned something about this verse this week that I was shocked I hadn't learned before. Most of the Bible translators, who know Greek a lot better than I do, by the way, almost all of the Bible translators agree that these 3 groups are talking about the same group. It's describing the same people in 3 different ways, which is pretty interesting. That it's not talking about 3 groups of people to beware of, but 1 group of people to beware of. And regarding that 1 group of people, God says, beware, beware, beware. So whoever that 1 group of people is, we want to really beware of them, don't we? Because God says, beware, beware, beware. That group specifically in Paul's time were those who were running around promoting circumcision, running around, you know, talking to the believers about it. God calls them evil workers. He also calls them dogs. Now that's an interesting one. I think you know it's a figure of speech, right? But why in the world would he call them dogs? Well, understanding who he's talking about, it's very easy to understand why he called them dogs, because this is a figure of speech, right? And when you see a figure of speech like this, this one's called hypocatastasis, but that's incidental. It's obvious that they're being compared to dogs in some way, right? The question we have to ask is, what are they being compared to regarding a dog? Is it that they smell like dogs, bark like dogs, eat like dogs, scratch like dogs? If you read God's word regarding these circumcision people and regarding how they operated in their evil work, one thing becomes apparent, and that is they always came in behind Paul's back. They never stood up to his face and said, let's debate this issue of circumcision. It was always behind his back. He'd come in and teach the word, then they'd come in behind his back. And you know what? That's just what a dog does. Dogs attack from behind. You ever train a dog? I'm in the midst of training one now. Oh, what a joy that is. And you know something interesting about dogs? When you tell them sit, they sit. Once they realize you mean business, they sit. You tell them to stay, and they stay. You turn your back, they're out of there. See? So behind your back, it's all behind your back. They'll also attack behind your back. That's the way a dog operates. When we understand who's being talked about here, it's very simple to understand what the point of comparison is. It's that they came in from behind. There's a word used in God's word, backbiters, which is also a figure of speech, describes the same thing, doesn't it? That's the people that God says, beware, beware, beware. See? And it's interesting how they're so fully described in these three little phrases in verse 2. Because they were backbiters. They were not coming to Paul and saying, you know, I'm having a problem with this circumcision thing. To Paul's face, they were, oh, bless you, brother. You're sure doing a wonderful job. But then behind his back, they were coming in and pulling a believer aside and saying, well, you know, I got some real problems with this Paul guy. And you know, I just, Paul's great and all, but have you noticed how, you know, he doesn't pay as much attention to us as he does to the believers in Thessalonica? And, you know, Paul's really great, but, you know, you understand? And they'd never even get to the circumcision issue. That came later. First it was, let's get Paul's integrity, and then when Paul's integrity's been sufficiently eroded, then my agenda can be moved. See? And boy, it's a great thing you see in God's word throughout the book of Acts that is wonderfully described here. Because these individuals did their work behind Paul's back. See? And it's interesting that God calls them then evil workers. Because whatever it was they were moving, because of the way they moved it, it was evil work. Maybe Paul blew it. You know, maybe Paul really blew it. Maybe Paul came, had a bad, what did they eat in the lands and times of the Bible that went bad in your stomach? I don't know, had a bad breakfast and then yelled at you, you know, and for no reason. He just, you know, yelled at you. And then Paul leaves and Steve says to Hannah, boy, you know, you hear the way Paul yells? Boy, Paul yells a lot. I really know. And Hannah, you know, Paul really does yell a lot. Was he wrong, perhaps, in yelling at you? It might have been, right? Was Paul human? Sure, he might have been. But what's just as wrong? See? That's why regardless of the issue, it's evil work. See? Backbiting's always evil work by its very nature because of its very motive. You understand? Well, let's keep going. See, even if the objection is legitimate, you know what I mean? It's too cold in here. Which I don't think is legitimate, but even if the objection's legitimate, why in the world are you telling everyone else but the person involved? That would suggest something, wouldn't it? Sure, that's why God says they're evil workers. Because even if it's legitimate, you know, if there is something legitimate or not legitimate, why not go to the person involved and find out one way or the other, see? But backbiters will never do that. It's always behind the back because they always have a further agenda, see? And the further agenda with them was not just circumcision, but that they could become the head spiritual guys, that they could become the ones everybody looked up to and they could become, you understand? There's always an agenda behind it. There's a great record about that in Numbers that I think we'll look at this morning. Wasn't going to, but I think we will. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Chapter 12 of Numbers, sorry. And the pages turn again. Chapter 12 of Numbers, verse 1, it says, and Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses. Let's just stop right there. You know anything about Moses? Okay, Moses was the man of God at the time, wasn't he? He was the man God was working with. He's the man God was talking to. He's the man that led God's people out of Egypt. He's the man who did some pretty darn great stuff. Who's this Miriam and Aaron? That's his brother and sister. That's his brother and sister. They were pretty good. They were good believers. You know, Aaron was his spokesman, okay? Unfortunately, even these good believers decided to start talking. And they were speaking against Moses. And what they were talking about was that he had married an Ethiopian woman. It says because they were talked about Moses because the Ethiopian woman he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. Okay, that's an interesting thing, isn't it? So they got talking about, and I don't know if they just talked between themselves or others as well, but you know, that Moses, he married an Ethiopian woman. She's not of Israel, is she? Yeah, I noticed that too. She's not of Israel. She's an Ethiopian woman. You know, God wants people of Israel to marry people of Israel, doesn't he? But you know, Moses, he married an Ethiopian woman. But now look at what God's word says. Look at what God's word says. Verse 2, and they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? Oh, you see, isn't that wonderful? The Ethiopian woman was just a means to an end. Something to cut away at Moses' integrity. Their real agenda was, I'm a man of God too. God speaks to me too, just like Moses, doesn't he? Oh, you understand? And the Ethiopian woman was just a means to an end. Here, the real agenda was, Miriam and Aaron say, hey, you know, God talks to us. Why does Moses think he's so special? God talks to us too. And the Ethiopian woman was just a means to an end. You follow? This is the way that this works. Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Had he spoken also by us? Verse 2, at the end of verse 2 says, the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. See? As we're going to see, that's one of the reasons God did speak to Moses the way he did. In light of that, from what we've seen already of Miriam and Aaron, perhaps their claims are a little inflated, aren't they? Because God spoke to Moses because he was meek, because he was humble. Here's two people who weren't apparently quite as meek and humble as Moses, at least at this point in time. The Lord spoke suddenly to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam. Come out, you three, to the tabernacle of the congregation. And they three came out, and the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision and will speak to him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently or clearly. Oh, isn't that remarkable? God says, if I want to talk to any of you, Miriam, Aaron, anybody like you, I'll talk to you in a dream or a vision. But when I talk to Moses, I talk face to face. Think that changed matters a little bit? Oh, boy, okay. Clearly, and not in dark speeches. See? The similitude, the face, the countenance of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore, then, were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Man, oh, man, oh, man. Boy, doesn't that just lay it out beautifully? Same thing we're reading about in Philippians. That's why God called them evil workers. Sometimes even the thing being spoken about seems pretty innocuous, you know, Ethiopian one. But there's an agenda. That's what makes it evil. See, there's a further end in mind. That's what makes it evil. See, and that's why God says, beware, beware, beware. You see. Oh, by the way, it says in verse 9, the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed, and the cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became what? Leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked on Mary, and behold, she was leprous. Interesting study in God's word that I just started on yesterday. You may want to look at it yourself. There are, four or five people, maybe one or two more, less. I think there's four or five in God's word that became leprous like this. Just, and it's an interesting study when that occurs, because it's to the best of my understanding and looking at the records, it's almost invariably when it's somebody trying to do God's job for him. Somebody trying to leave God out of the picture because they can figure it all out themselves. You know, Aaron and Miriam had it all figured out themselves, right? That God needed to start working with them because they were just as good as Moses, and God straightened that out a little and said, hey, I'm going to talk to who I want to talk to, and I want to talk to Moses face to face. And one reason is because of Moses' humility. But you look at these records, and so many times there was a guy named Gehazi, remember? And the word of God was, don't take any money from this man who had been healed. And Gehazi decided, well, you know, he figured it all out. Well, I know God said, but you know, God said, but you know, we really need it. And so we can, and talked himself into believing that his notions were equivalent with God's will, and rather than what the man of God had said. And Gehazi ended up with leprosy. A few other cases like that in God's word where people became lepers. Just now, don't get me wrong, okay? I'm not saying everyone with leprosy in the word, am I? But there are some cases where individuals just like that became white as snow, like Miriam. And it's interesting to study the things that those records had in common. And in so many cases, it was a matter of man putting himself above God in a judgment, in a decision, in a course that he decided to take, you know? Well, happened with Miriam anyways. You know, the other interesting thing, of course, about leprosy is that then as a leper, you were unclean. You weren't allowed in the presence of God or even in the presence of God's people. You had to live way outside the camp till when and if the leprosy went away. And you certainly were barred from the presence of God by that uncleanness. See, all of that's pretty interesting, isn't it? And that's a great example in Numbers 12 of what Philippians 3 is talking about. Let's go back to Philippians 3. Maybe we understand a little better now why God says, beware, 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 right? Of these people who, and again, the subject of the day was circumcision, but that can change. There can be other subjects. There can be other things that people are vehemently concerned about that they want to add into the Word of God, or their you know, personal thing that they want you to teach every Sunday. You know, I remember I had a man one time just vehement about, when was I going to teach on premarital sex? You know, when are you going to teach? I haven't heard you teach on premarital sex. I think he came from a sort of a different background where he felt like every error of man had to be addressed rather than addressing God's grace from the Word. He felt like if he didn't address every error of man, people would do it, you know. My experience has been the opposite, that the more you address the errors, the more people do it. But he was vehement. You know, when are you going to teach on premarital sex? When are you going to teach on premarital sex? I finally asked him, well, you want me to teach for it or against it? You know, I just. But you understand, he just was so vehement that that was something missing, that whatever he had, where it became, and for an otherwise wonderful believer, it became all-encompassing, you know? And we can't let that happen with God's Word, because doggone it, the great subject of God's Word is the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. That's where we stand. That's what we teach. That's what we live our lives for, see? Well, we better keep going in Philippians. Verse 3, interestingly enough, says, for we are the circumcision. You know, does that mean you and I as born again ones, the men anyways, all get circumcised? No, it means something greater than that. Because remember, circumcision was something God invented, right? And all it was meant to be was a sign, an outward symbol that God counted you righteous because of believing on the coming Savior. That's all it was intended to be. It wasn't a badge. It wasn't what made you righteous. It wasn't what made you righteous. It was a symbol that you were righteous. Just like you guys who are married might have one of these on your fingers, okay? This didn't make you married. It's just a symbol that you are, you know? That's why some people slip them off in some places and put them back on in others. None of us, I trust. But you understand? It's just a symbol that you are. That's all circumcision was. It was of no significance in itself, except that it outwardly showed here was an individual who was made righteous, accounted righteous by believing on the coming Redeemer. That's all it was. See, that's why God says we are the circumcision, because we have an even greater outward sign that we've been made righteous by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. See, better than a cut in the flesh, isn't it? You've got proof of the resurrection living within you. You can speak in tongues. See, that's much more sure proof than circumcision ever was. Any of you care to trade speaking in tongues for circumcision? Yeah, me neither, see? But that's why it says we are the circumcision. We are the circumcision, because we've got a much more sure sign than they had in the Old Testament. See, isn't that wonderful? We are the circumcision. And if these backbiters had understood that, they would have had nothing to backbite about. But it says, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Have no confidence. Now, remember context, okay? Remember context. We're talking here about spiritual matters. We're talking here about righteousness and standing before God. In those matters, we have no confidence in the flesh, okay? You know, if you drove here this morning, will you be able to drive home? You know, but that's your flesh. You know, are you sure you can drive home? Oh, obviously, we're talking about spiritual matters here. When it comes to spiritual standing, when it comes to our place in the body of Christ, when it comes to what God thinks of us as sons, when it comes to eternity that we have to spend with Him, in those matters, the flesh has accomplished nothing, right? Okay? The flesh has accomplished nothing. The flesh is good for fleshly stuff, but all that's temporary. When it comes to these matters, though, no confidence in the flesh, and particularly getting back to what these men were addressing in light of circumcision, that nothing like that was going to accomplish for man what only believing on the Lord Jesus Christ could accomplish. You see, that's what was being dealt with here. Now we get into the last great example given in the book of Philippians, and it's the Apostle Paul himself. Because specifically in light of these who were putting so much emphasis on the flesh, there's some great things revealed. And basically what he says is in verse 4, you want to talk about confidence in the flesh? I could have plenty of confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinks that he has, wherever he might trust in the flesh, I've got more. You think you've got credentials worth trusting in the flesh? I've got more. You think you've got things in your past and background worth bragging about? I've got more. That's what he has to say. Look at his list. Can't get any more right down the line legalistic, pharisaical than this. Circumcised the eighth day, just right. Of the stock of Israel, just right. Of the tribe of Benjamin, just right. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, and as touching the law, what? A Pharisee. And you remember we covered Pharisees not too long ago? Boy, you can't get much more right on than that. If you want to go with the law, he had everything. He had every single requirement down from birth on up. See? And other things you can read about in God's Word as well, just his educational background. Not only a Pharisee, but educated by the best Pharisees, you see? Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Can't get much more zealous than that, can you? He had plenty of zeal. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But look at this, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Boy, oh boy. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I do count them but what? Dung. You guys know what dung is, right? I count them but dung. I count all that stuff but dung, that I may win Christ. These were achievements that other men longed for, that other men fought, that other men wished they could have had. And he says, I count them but dung. The great thing to understand about this is this wasn't a trick he used to psych himself up. This was what he genuinely believed. Oh, do you understand the difference? This is what he genuinely believed. He was so convinced of the reality of God's word, the reality of who he was now in Christ, that he really believed all that stuff behind him was dung. See, this wasn't something he did to psych himself up. Oh, the world's dung. The word's good. The world's dung. The word's good. The world's dung. I really like what's in the word. I really don't like what's in the world. No, he wasn't playing mental games here. He believed this. You follow? You understand? Sometimes we tell ourselves these things. I hate the world. I love the word. Things of God, that's what I want. I don't want that Cadillac. I don't want that nice house. I want the things of God. But we're just playing games up here. This isn't a psych-up process. This isn't a positive confession. This is what the man believed. This is what the man was convinced of because he had allowed the word to so dwell in himself that that stuff literally meant nothing to him anymore. Oh, you see the difference? It's not a place he arrived at by just telling himself, Pharisee of the Pharisees, dung. Circumcised the eighth day, dung. Being a Christian, good, good. No, it's because the word so lived in him that he truly saw those things from God's point of view. which is that they're dung. You know, he truly saw those things from God's point of view. Oh, do you see the difference? This is so vital. See, it wasn't just something he said. It was the way he viewed his past, as glorious as it was to man. It's the way he viewed his past because the word so dwelt in him. See, you know, it wasn't, well, I used to be an astrophysicist and now I work at Burger King, but I'm born again and it's better. It really is. It's better. I like it. No. It was dung to him. You see this? Oh, boy, that is so vital in this section. Examples God sets in his word as to how we can live. He counted them dung that he might win Christ. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness. He had some, right? Blameless righteousness of the law. But that righteousness isn't good enough. As the more you see God's word, the more you realize righteousness of man is never good enough. No matter how good it looks compared to everyone else, it's not good enough. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, right? Remember we talked about swimming to Ireland, you know? Some of you weren't around. We talked about that. We could all line up in New Jersey, you know, put on our swimming suits and start swimming to Ireland. How many of us will arrive? Okay, now Sherry might swim a mile farther. I'll make it about 30 feet. I'm not a swimmer. I'll make it about 30 feet. She may make it 1 mile and 30 feet. But we both drown. You understand? We both drown, don't we? So where's the glory in the fact that she made it farther in comparison to me? I'm not the standard. So man's righteousness is just in comparison to other men. See, it's never good enough. It's never good enough. The only righteousness that's good enough is that which is ours as a free gift from God. See, that's why he said he wanted to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the believing of Christ, the righteousness, believing regarding Christ, the righteousness which is of God by believing, that I may know him, that I may know him, that I may know him. That's what he wanted out of life, see? Because all of those religious credentials put one in a place where people assumed you knew him. You understand? You went to the right schools, born on the right day, part of the right family, had the right documents, and then people would assume, oh, this guy knows what he's doing. That's all the world cares about. All the world cares about is, boy, can I get to the place where everyone else thinks I know what I'm doing? Occasionally, there's a man or a woman like Paul who realizes whether people think I know what I'm doing or not, I know I don't. And I'm not going to be satisfied till I know. Many are satisfied with fooling all you into thinking that I know. You see, some of us aren't satisfied till we really know. That's where the Apostle Paul was, see? Because he easily, in the first part of his life, fooled everybody into thinking that he knew. But somewhere deep in there, he knew that he didn't. And as a believer, wasn't going to be satisfied until he knew. That I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Boy, this is a great truth too, see? And it needs to be explained because was Paul born again? Is Paul going to be raised when Christ returns? So why in the world is he saying, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead? Is that maybe not sure? Is it up for grabs? Is it maybe when Christ comes back we don't get raised? Well, no. First of all, here it's not talking about raising, it's talking about resurrection, right? As far as being raised when Christ comes back, we know from the rest of the word, we have attained to that, right? Whether we do anything else again, whether we pursue anything else in God's word, we've attained unto that that's going to be ours on the day that Christ returns. So what's he talking about when he says he wants to attain to the resurrection? Look at Romans 6, please. (Clears throat) Now, there are some who point out that that verse is a different word for resurrection, but you still come back to the same problem. Because if it's talking about being raised from the dead when Christ returns, why is that up for grabs still? You know, why is that not a certainty? Why is it something Paul's still trying to attain? You see, Romans 6, I think, makes it very clear. Verse 3 says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin." See, the Lord Jesus Christ did these things for us that we might then be identified with him. That when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the only way that your sin could ever be paid for is by death, right? Yes, by death. But when you believe on him, his death becomes yours. See, when he died, we died with him. When he died, we died with him, so our penalty was paid. Our sin was left in his grave. And as far as God's word's concerned, then when he got up, we got up with him. Got up free from sin. Got up with the price paid. Like you could keep reading in Romans 6 and 7. It talks about that our obligation to serve sin lasts the span of one lifetime. It's canceled by death. His death became ours by believing on him. So that canceled the payment. So that now we can live free from that obligation as ones raised from the dead. If this is new to you, read Romans 6 and 7. You'll learn more about that. But that's the greatness of what he accomplished for us. As our substitute, his death counts for us. His resurrection also counts for us. That's what Paul wanted to attain to. See? Because it says in his resurrection, now we can walk in newness of life. In newness of life. The natural man can't have newness of life. All natural man can look forward to is the same old life terminating in death. That's been paid for us. So now we're living literally as ones who've been raised from the dead. With the penalty paid, no obligation to Satan or to sin, free to live for God. And that's something that we more and more and more are learning to walk in, aren't we? See, that's what God's word's talking about here. That's what he was endeavoring to attain to. Another great example is in 2 Corinthians, if you turn there, please. Second Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 14. It says, "For the love of Christ constrains us." Remember I told you about constraining? Well, the love of Christ constrains us to live for him, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. That's what we just read about in Romans, right? One died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore it says, "Henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation." A new creation. Old things are passed away. They're in the grave. All things are become new. All things are become new. It's a great day in the life of a believer when we begin to realize that everything about that old man really is in the grave. It really is paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's done. It's gone. It's past. It's buried. And now I've got Christ in me. And I've got no obligations to sin or to the devil, and I can walk in newness of life. The day I realize that's a marvelous day. And after a couple weeks, then you live that way. All the time, don't you? No. It's a lifetime endeavor, isn't it? Learning to live as ones raised from the dead. Learning to live as ones with Christ in them. Learning to live as ones who have the power of the resurrection living within them. Like Ephesians talks about, God wants us to know the power that he's given us, because it's the same power that raised Christ from the dead. It takes a moment in time to receive that. It takes a lifetime to learn how to live it. You know what I mean? And when Christ comes back, probably we'll still be learning, won't we? I don't know if there's anybody who's lived who has totally attained to walking on resurrection ground all the time. You know, Barb, maybe. But the rest of us are still getting there. And so was the Apostle Paul. So was the Apostle Paul. Okay, let's go back to Philippians and you'll see that. See, this is really very simple, this attaining unto the resurrection. Clearly from the rest of the word just means attaining unto all that's mine through the resurrection. And that is a lifetime endeavor, isn't it? That's something you push forward for. It's not something that's automatic. So verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. Okay, so he hadn't arrived at this place where he was totally living in the new man, totally living in his new identity in Christ, but he was endeavoring to attain to that, just as you and I are. But you know what, even if we attain to it this much in life, it's still better than being walking dead man, isn't it? I sure think so. So it's well worth endeavoring to attain, whether we ever attain it perfectly in this life or not. That's why he says, even though he hadn't already attained, it says, but I follow after, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. That word apprehended, really a pretty good translation, except we don't use it this way anymore. When the police apprehend you, Brian, when's the last time you were apprehended? A week or so ago, remember the police came, and when they apprehended you, they grabbed hold of you, didn't they? You said, come along with me. They grabbed hold of you, right? Sure. And that's what that word apprehend means, to grab hold of. So the whole object of Paul's life now was to grab a hold of that which had already grabbed a hold of him. See, we've got Christ in us, right? We've got Christ in us. That's grabbed a hold of us. But now we, by our freedom, will grab a hold of it and make it our own and begin walking it and living in it. You see? That was his goal. That was his object in life. And you know, all his credentials from the past really helped him attain that, didn't they? No, in fact, they hindered him. They hindered him. That's why he counted them dung. You know, because all those things did, all those credentials did, all those pieces of paper on the wall did is help convince him, oh, you don't really need this. You're doing pretty good on your own. See, that's why he counted them dung. Because not only did they not help him attain the one thing he wanted in life, they hindered him. That's why he counted them dung, see? Verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, okay? I haven't laid hold of this totally yet. But here's what I do. Forgetting those things which are behind. Forgetting those things which are behind. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. This verse is often used, maybe not wrongly, but sorely out of context. You know, you know, Steve comes to me and says, you know, I just robbed another bank. I'm really sorry. I just keep doing it. And I you know, you got to forget those things that are behind, you know. Or I just got in a car wreck. Well, forget those things that are behind. That may be true. But here in Philippians 3, what things are we talking about? Bad things that you blew it on? No, credentials, achievements. Things other men are proud of. Those are the things God's Word's talking about forgetting. Oh, I don't know if I want to forget those. Well, the Apostle Paul reached the point where he wanted to forget them because he realized that remembering them just brought back the human pride attached with them. Why do you think we make medals? Because people like wearing them, right? Why do you think they give you a diploma? Because people like putting them on their walls, right? Because they make you feel like you're doing pretty darn good. It's amazing how many of God's people still don't understand God's grace. They still think God's grace fills in where I fall short. You know, the places where I don't quite measure up, good thing I got God's grace to cover for me. I don't measure up anywhere. Oh, don't you understand? All have sinned, right? And come short of the glory of God. We don't measure up anywhere. It's not that God's grace is this good thing to have when my own abilities don't quite make it. My own abilities, not only don't, my own abilities are contrary to everything that I want out of God's word. See? That's why he called it dung. That's why he forgot those things that are behind. Now don't, you know, take diplomas off your wall. Okay, Tom said we should take all our diplomas. No, but understand what that stuff is. See, why does man like... Why does man hand out diplomas? Because men like to get them. Why does man hand out medals? Because men like to get them. Why do men like to get them? Let's be honest. So other people can look at them, right? Now, okay, you're a doctor. You got to have them up there so people know you're qualified. Yeah, I know that. But still, why do people put them on their walls generally? Not just so your patients feel confident in your ability, so your patients feel impressed with your ability. That's why men make those things. That's why men keep those things. That's why men flaunt those things. For the believer, those are the very things that help convince me I'm doing pretty good without God. See, that's why he called them dung. So now throw out your baseball trophy. No, keep your baseball trophy, but recognize it for what it is. You know that I've got dung on my mantelpiece. No. But that these things have nothing to do, they have nothing to do with my righteousness. They have nothing to do with what he's made me to be in Christ. Oh, do you understand? They don't contribute whatsoever. And if men happen to admire them, well, great. I can use that as an opportunity to speak God's word, perhaps. But recognize here also in Philippians that that's the things it's talking about forgetting. You know, don't throw it out necessarily, but if there's any pride attached to it, if there's any self-sufficiency attached to it, you can leave that behind. See, you can leave that behind. Because what, you know, so you run faster than me. Oh, you know, can you run out of the grave? You understand? In the scheme of eternity, those things mean very little, don't they? Sure they do. That's why he says, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before. Verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Boy, isn't that wonderful. Let us therefore, it says, as many as be perfect. Perfect just means fully initiated in the things of God, living the way God would have us to live, according to the examples we've seen here in Philippians. If we want to be that way, it says, be thus minded. That's how we're going to grow. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, it says, God shall reveal even this unto you. The best I understand this verse, I've heard it taught many ways, and I'll probably hear it taught many more ways. The best I understand this verse is that, you know, if after all this careful explanation from the Word, you still aren't sure that you want to live this way, God will have to reveal it to you. You know, I mean, he's already revealed it. He's gone into such detail in his Word to show you how he would have you to live, the joy that's in it for you, you know, the glory that's in it for God, why we should want to live that way. After all that stuff that's been laid out, we're still thinking, well, yeah, you know, I'll consider it. Then he's just saying, I guess God will just have to reveal it to you. That's the best I understand this verse at this time anyway. But regardless, I think the point of the section is clear, isn't it? Yeah. Let's read a few more verses before we close. Nevertheless, it says, whereto we have already attained. And, you know, we have, although nobody has completely gotten a hold of it, completely mastered walking in Christ, walking as resurrected ones. We glimpse it at times, don't we? Maybe we're walking a little bit more in newness of life now than we were 10 years ago, 1 year ago, 6 months ago. See, that's why it says, nevertheless, whereto you've already attained, to the degree that you are walking God's word, living as a new creation, then let's walk by the same rule, let's mind the same thing. Oh, isn't that wonderful? If God's word is right, then minding the same thing and living by the same rule is an earmark of the spiritual. In the world, it's an earmark of the novice. You know, that boy, when you're in boot camp, then you do everything follow. But then when you get mature and independent, then you run off any which way you want. You're Rambo out in the woods, you know. Apparently, God's word's exactly the opposite, because as those of us who are attaining unto the resurrection, who are growing spiritually, who aren't carnal anymore, we're the ones that says, boy, to the degree that you have attained, you ought to be walking by the same rule, minding the same thing. See? So unity of what we confess, unity of how we live according to God's word, is not something just for the new people. You know, we'll live this way and make sure you speak the word all the time until you're mature like me. Then you can get negative. Could you imagine Christians ever thinking like that? God's word says just the opposite. You know, that new person, that carnal person, maybe things come out their mouths that aren't according to the word. Well, that's going to happen. Maybe they think thoughts that aren't according to the word. Maybe they get in little fights with people over stuff. But those who are growing in God, who are walking on resurrection ground, they're the ones who should be speaking the same thing, thinking the word of God of each other, standing together on God's word and yielding on insignificant points. See, isn't that interesting? The world teaches you just the opposite. Unfortunately, I think some Christians practice just the opposite. You know, now that I've been at this for 20 years, I'm mature, so I can act just like a natural man. Doesn't make much sense, does it? And yet we see it at times, don't we? God would apparently have just the opposite point in mind, that the more mature we are, the more we're accountable to speak the word. And you know, if it's living in my soul, that's not a burden. It's only a burden for the religious man who hasn't changed his heart. You know, I got to speak the word all the time because that's what a good Christian does. Oh, that just means it isn't in your heart yet. Like we talked about at the picnic, how can you not speak it? If it's living in your soul, if it's a reality to you, how can you not speak it? If the emperor, like we talked about the emperor, right? If he's naked, how could you not speak up and say, hey, the guy's naked? If everyone says the sky is green and you know it's blue, how could you not speak up and say, the thing's blue, right? Same thing with God's word. If I feel like speaking the word or thinking the word or agreeing on the word is somehow difficult and being too picky, that just indicates that I'm still in the immature category, one who still needs to attain a little bit unto who I am in Christ. Because if this thing is living in me, the greatness of it's living in me to where I'm really beginning to attain to what he's called me to on resurrection ground, boy, it's not hard to speak the word at all because it's so much more real than what I see around me. Oh, you understand? And that would be God's estimation as well, that the more mature we are, the more we're accountable to speak the same thing, to walk by the same rule. And also, verse 17 says, brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk. So as you have us for an example. Another great truth there, see, it's not being religious, you know, in the negative sense, to realize that God would have us be examples to each other. You know, I've met people occasionally who think that any consciousness of being an example is religious, you know. That I just do what I want and people can think what they want, and if they don't, that's their problem. And that's just another great sign of immaturity. Because God makes it very clear in his word that those of us who are more mature in the word are to be examples. You know, Paul made no qualms about that. He came right out and said, I'm your example. Follow what I do. You know, isn't that something? Not only did he not deny being an example, he flat out told them, I am one of your examples, and anybody else who's walking this way should be your example. You'll find other places in God's word as well. It tells us very clearly that we are to be cognizant of that. That if you're someone who needs an example, it tells you who to look to. If you're someone who ought to be an example, it tells you that you ought to be. The attitude of, well, I just walk my walk with God, and what people interpret of it, that's their problem, is not a biblical attitude. See, if people don't understand how I am, they'll just have to figure that out. That's not a biblical attitude. Read Romans 14 and 15. You'll discover it's not a biblical attitude. Those who are more mature in Christ are to be examples. Paul certainly made no qualms about it. Be followers of me, he said. And he says, mark those that walk. Mark those that walk. Remember we saw last week about those who did walk this way were to be held in reputation. Those who did walk with that humility before God were to be held in reputation among the believers. That's what it means. That's what it means. Mark those which walk, so you have us for an example. For it says, many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that are enemies of the cross of Christ. They're out there, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things, even though they might carry a Bible. But look at this, our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he's able even to subdue all things to himself. And once again, this great truth that comes up time and again in Philippians, when we're living in light of that reality, all these other things become very small, don't they? You know, the little things that people will sell their souls to backbite about, the things they'll get all worked up about. You know, when are you going to teach on this? When are you going to, why don't you do, it's too cold, too hot. All this other piddly stuff. And you know, I make fun of the too cold, too hot. I know you guys better than that, but I mean, churches split over that kind of stuff. Do you realize that? They split over. That's the kind of stuff they split over. You know, and they start, you know, the 72-degree church and the 68-degree church. They really do split over stuff that's stupid. I'm not kidding. They don't generally split over big issues like the nature of God. They split over things like how cold it is in the room, how hot it is in the room, how you dress on Sunday, things like that's the kind of stuff believers get divided over. Oh, I understand there's greater issues underneath, and there's spiritual involvement underneath. But the actual words that are used are about the stupidest things. You know, the devil must laugh at Christians when he gets that stuff to happen. But see, when we're living in light of eternity, when we're living in light of the fact that we're citizens of heaven, that we've got eternity with him, he's coming back for us, how much difference is a degree or two of temperature going to make in light of eternity, right? How much difference is a tie or the lack of a tie going to make in light of eternity? You know, how much difference is the way somebody talks or dresses or acts going to make in light of eternity? You know, if Joe likes to do this when he's thinking on the table, you know, fingernails, I'm going to start a church of no fingernails tapping, you know. How much does that stuff really matter in light of eternity? And we laugh, but I think we laugh because we've been there. You know, get all worked up over some other believer who Jesus Christ paid for, just like he paid for me, because they tap their fingers on the table. You know, because they don't communicate the way I do, because they're too blunt or not blunt enough. All that stuff that believers get divided over kind of pales to insignificance if we bring our minds back to the great significance of what he has accomplished for us and what he has yet to accomplish for us. And when we keep our minds and hearts there, like these four great examples did that we've seen in God's word, all four laid out in Philippians did that. See, they put their own personal needs and desires to the side in order to live for him in light of eternity. And when we do that, it's relatively simple to do chapter 4, verse 1, and that's the verse we're going to close with. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for, my joy and crown, so do what? Stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you've given us this great book of Philippians that I know for me at least, I can see these truths in the flesh, God. It puts flesh and bones on some of these things I might not understand otherwise. So I can see examples and live them and understand how you would have us to live as your people. Thank you, Father, for the great joy therein. Thank you for all you've called us to be in Christ and how it's just beginning, Father. I just pray again this morning that you might open hearts and eyes and ears to the word that's been shared, that it'll make it out these two doors and make it actually into people's homes and into their lives for the week and the months and the years to come, Father. And I pray for that, and we sure love you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Please stand and turn to number 16. This one will be a little new for some of you, so that those of you that do know this song, please sing very loudly on the first verse. This is another song written by Tom that fits the teaching. We have a new life. We have eternal life. We have a Father who's given us the word of life. We were dead, but now we live. Unto God our praise we give. We know we're his sons, for God gave us his word. Christ is within us. Now we have peace and rest. God's Holy Spirit we can freely manifest. Sure of our ability, he is our sufficiency. We know his power, for God gave us his word. We have his promise, we have his righteousness. We have the hope that one day he'll send his son for us. Summer, winter, spring, or fall, could be any time at all. We know he's coming, for God gave us his word.
God bless you.